Continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark, we're going to look at chapter 14, but remember, Mark did not write in chapter and verse, and Mark did not write chapter 13 and then take 24 hours, 48 hours to then write the next section. The end of Mark 13 is still part of the same thought of the beginning of Mark 14, and Mark 13 is all about heaven and earth passing away, the end of the world, signs of the end of the age, families being set up against each other, things falling apart and new things coming back together. And Jesus says at the end of 13, be vigilant, for you do not know when the Lord of the house is going to come. So arriving suddenly, he does not find you sleeping. Be vigilant, be a witness. Stand firm. And now we're about to see the event that Jesus is talking about. And he's not so much, when we talk about apocalypse, we're not talking about the end of the world in the future. We're talking about things are ending now. Whenever you see things ending now, when it's the end of your world now, what new thing is beginning? Be vigilant. The Lord is coming back. The Lord is here. He's always here, and he's always arriving in unexpected places. And now we're going to see it happen. It's the forces of apocalypse are gathering, and the Lord of new creation is also present. Chapter 14. Now, after 2 days, it would be the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought a way in which, seizing him by deceit, they might kill him. For they said, not during the festival, so that there will be no unrest among the people. Let's remind ourselves, Passover is the feast celebrating the redemption of God's chosen people from the evil ruling empire. And in the book of Exodus, this is the Jews being rescued from the Egyptians. And now it is Passover with the Gospel of Mark. And of course, remember that during Passover festivals, this was where the nationalist expectation of freedom was the highest. And it was also the time when the Romans were most on alert. In fact, they actually had a garrison of troops stationed in the temple, which, by the way, was also an abomination that causes desolation, if you will remember from Mark 13. So the Pharisees and the keepers of the law, the keepers of the peace, remember, this isn't just a religious group. The Pharisees and the scribes are helping to govern the society. They are doing their best to keep the peace. They are governing things. And their concern is also for the crowd, the oklos, the unruly mob who are so easily swayed. And if you have the wrong sorts of people stirring up the mob, then Rome will come down like a ton of bricks, or the Pharisees and scribes will lose the control they have over the people. And they see that Jesus' claim to kingship is credible. The people like him. When he speaks against them, when he speaks against the scribes and Pharisees, the crowd is delighted by his words. And here the Pharisees know, if people start to see Jesus during Passover, we will lose them. The whole crowd will go over to them. Very similar, made much more explicit, even in the Gospel of John, where the Pharisees, their main plot to kill Jesus comes from the fact that all the crowd, all the world is going over to him, and we will lose our power. And when he was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, reclining at table, there came a woman who had an alabaster phial of pure nard. Breaking the phial, she poured it over his head. There is some who expressed indignation to one another. Why has there been this waste of oil? For this oil could be sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the destitute. And they were angry at her. But Jesus said, leave her be. Why do you subject her to abuse? She has done me a beautiful deed, for you always have the poor with you, and you can do for them whatever you wish, but you do not always have me. Let's pause here a bit. First of all, the woman who is pouring oil, alabaster phial of oil or an unguent over Jesus' head, she's pouring out something that was of family heirloom value. So this is the kind of thing you would use little dabs here and there, but you would not pour the whole thing out. This would have been something that she would have received from her mother, who would have received the jar from her grandmother, that kind of event. To pour something out is a very significant, extravagantly significant thing. And it is also the type of activity that you associate with birth of a king, and or the anointing of a king, the pouring out of oil over the king's head. It's also the activity you associate with anointing for burial, again, of a kingly person. So the activity here is that this woman is recognizing Jesus's kingship, and she is preparing him for his death, all in one action. And again, she's showing an awareness. Mark wants you to see that she is showing an awareness of Jesus's identity, not only of who he is right now, but also what is going to happen to him. And this is an awareness that has been willfully ignored by his own disciples. So again, this woman is a better disciple than the disciples. And we do have there the suggestion in verse 4, why has there been this waste? It could have been given to the poor. This phrase is not directly identified with Judas in the Gospel of Mark, but it is Judas who is identified with being indignant in other Gospels at this story. And Judas will show up in just 10 seconds. So don't you worry about that, Judas fans. He's coming back, but he's not the one directly given this quote in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus says, "Leave her be. Why do you abuse her? She has done me a beautiful deed, for you will always have the poor with you, and you can do good to them whenever you wish, but you do not always have me." And this phrase that Jesus uses, "you will always have the poor with you," gets used again and again, again by modern, powerful, thinking from above Christians. And I've always heard it amongst American evangelicals, but it's not unique to them. But when I've heard them talk about this from those sort of camps, charismatics and evangelicals who are politically resistant to wealth distribution or what they would call socialism or the social gospel. So for political reasons, which hurts their cultural affiliation towards some kind of free market capitalism. Now listen, I know there's all sorts of arguments for and against this kind of stuff, but let's pay attention here. Prearranged commitments to the American dream lead commentators and preachers and popular Bible readers again and again to say, "Oh, look, Jesus said the poor you will always have with you. So poverty is a feature of life, and it is not something we need to do anything about. Poverty is a result of somebody's lack of skills or lack of application. It's a moral failing, and it's not something that we need to concern ourselves with." So they take this verse, and I've seen it happen, and I suspect if you are also in a charismatic or evangelical circle, you have also seen this happen. This verse, "the poor you always have with you," is used as a justification for not actually caring or doing anything about the poor. Well, let's have a look. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 15. Let's read Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 11. "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. For the poor you will always have with you in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to the needy and to the poor in your land." So Jesus is not giving a thumbs up to being hard-hearted towards the poor. He is, in fact, being the exact opposite. He's saying, listen, you're always going to have the poor with you. Remember what Deuteronomy says. Remember what people do who are trying to be faithful to the law and the word of the Lord. I'm going to affirm this version. This is one of the times he affirms the law. Remember, the poor you will always have with you, so be open-handed towards them. Be generous. Do not clutch tightly to what is rightfully yours, even if it's rightfully yours. Just like this woman. She was generous to me. She did not clutch tightly to the provision that was rightfully hers, the riches and wealth and inheritance that was rightfully hers, she does not clutch tightly to it. She gives it away to me. So you too should do the same for the poor. Then Jesus says, she did what she could. She has anointed my body in anticipation for burial. So there it's made explicit. Amen. I tell you, whatever the good tidings are proclaimed, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what this woman did will also be told in memory of her. This is also, just as an aside, an interesting point. There's a theologian named Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza, and she wrote a book called In Memory of Her, which was a feminist theological examination, really of the early church voice. She points out, rightly, I think, she says, isn't it interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, wherever this the gospel is told, this story will be told in memory of her. And Elizabeth Schussler Fienza points out, well, isn't that interesting? We know Jesus' name, we know Peter's name, we even know Judas's name, but we don't know the name of this woman. It wasn't preserved in the tradition and documents that Mark received. Now, her name does get told in other gospels, so this isn't a blanket condemnation. It's not even a condemnation of Mark. All it is an observation that Elizabeth Fiorenza points out. The women were core central parts of this story. Jesus affirmed them over and over again, but for various reasons, his followers and his movement didn't see fit to always keep the memory of these people as alive as they did the memory of the key men in the story. So she's not saying Jesus was a sexist, because he was not. But she is saying there is a unanalyzed sexism here of silencing women's voices and names. And I think she's right. So she used this story as one of her examples of what happens, how women get culturally erased from the Christian story. So Jesus affirms this woman and says everyone's going to tell her story till the end of time. And Judas Iscariot, there he is, one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order that he might hand him over to them. And hearing this, they were grateful and promised to give him silver. And he sought an opportune means by which he might hand him over. Why did Judas do this? We're given more motives for Judas in other gospels. And part of it does seem to be, we're told in other gospels that he was stealing the money himself. Money is clearly a motivator here. And Jesus did say that you can't serve God or money. It's the only God that he ever highlights as a rival alternative to Yahweh. Here, Judas is in thrall to that God of mammon and money. And of course, the story is happening right in this little teaching passage about the poor and one's attitude and open-handed generosity. So clearly there is an association here of Judas with greed, and he's paid money to abandon Jesus. There's more here too, though. There's this, if you piece together the Judas story, or if you pay attention to various early church traditions, there is also an idea that Judas might have been one of the zealots, one of the ones who most wanted to see kingdom of Jesus established in the old school way, in that Braveheart nationalist messiah type way. And that Judas's turn against Jesus is like the turn of a thwarted lover, someone who's fallen out of love very quickly, someone who had all their hopes pinned in one direction and now is not seeing that the messiah that they were hoping for. He's not liking the lesson that he's learning through the messianic secret. He doesn't like what he's being told. And Judas is one of the ones. And of course, in another gospel, we're told that Satan enters into Judas when he goes out. In the Gospel of John, Satan enters into Judas and he goes out to betray Jesus. And remember, Satan is also always associated with the sin around power and authority and the abuse of power. So there's more than a quiet hint that Judas's betrayal is around the forces of this world, the allegiance to money, security, and power. These are the things that Judas is grasping for. So the chief priests are grateful, and they're going to find a way to grab Jesus, but that's going to happen in a bit. And on the first day of the unleavened bread, when the sacrifice of the Passover lamb was about to happen, his disciples said to him, "Where do you wish us to go to make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So we're now back into the celebration of God, rescue of God's chosen people from the evil ruling empire. And once again, you get a suggestion here that Jesus has followers in more than one place. So once again, much like he did with the donkey before he entered the Jerusalem, he now sends his disciples, two of them out, and says, "Go to the city. You'll find a man carrying water. Follow him. Tell the master, 'The teacher says, where are my quarters that I might eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room." And the disciples go out and they find exactly what he had told them, prepared for the Passover. I don't know if this is a miracle story. I don't know if this is another example of Jesus using some kind of spiritual insight or an act of prophecy or word of knowledge. I don't know. And Mark isn't really presenting this story like a miracle story. When Mark presents miracle stories, there's always a teaching moment or there's always a symbol for it. Because a miracle or healing or an exorcism is never just a healing or an exorcism. It always is also an indication of the sphere of influence that the Lord is having power over. And this isn't being presented as a miracle story. To be honest, I do think Jesus is a miracle working God, and I believe that wholeheartedly. I do not think this is one of the miracles. I think this is another example of Jesus having more than one group who are following him. He has followers across the land. And the disciples, the 12, are not the only ones. And Jesus is saying, "I've got other disciples. Go into this city and you'll find him. And he will give you the room that he's got prepared for me." And the disciples do it. And they find exactly what Jesus says. Verse 17, "And when evening came, he arrived with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'I tell you that one of you will hand me over, one who is eating with me.'" And then, of course, they're distressed and they're asking each other, "Surely not I." And then he says, "The one who's going to dip his bread in the same dish with me." So somebody at this table is going to be the one. "Because indeed the Son of Man goes away, just as has been written concerning him. But alas for that man by whom the Son of Man is handed over. A good thing that man, if he had not been born." Jesus is likening himself to the Son of Man, the great figure of authority who's given power in the book of Daniel. Son of Man is also the stand-in for perhaps the true human, of which we could all be that. So it's better for you to be maimed than to be a participating in the useless kingdom of hell. It's better for you not to have been born than to participate in the betrayal of the true human. "And as they were eating, he took a loaf, and giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And taking a cup and giving thanks, he gave it to them and drank, and they all drank from it. And he said, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is being shed for many. Amen, I tell you, henceforth, I will most surely not drink of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in the kingdom of God.'" Here we're seeing a window of early church liturgy. By this stage, remember that Mark is writing for a church that's already been in operation for a generation. And the meeting together of having a communion meal, a Eucharist love feast or Thanksgiving feast, was already established. And one of the things Mark does here is he slips into liturgical language. He starts to use the language that was already familiar to the practicing church. "And as they were eating, he took a loaf, and giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Mark has Jesus slip into the familiar language already known. Again, we have early Eucharistic liturgies. I've mentioned before this one called the Didache, which is very worth looking at. If you can find it, it's easy to find online, the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. And Didache just means teachings, and it was a collection of early church teachings. And this collection itself is even earlier than some of the New Testament material, but it is not scripture. But it's well worth looking at for insight into early church practice. And there's a really lovely Eucharistic liturgy in there, and you can see that the liturgy has been developed so early, and we still use it today, thanks to Mark capturing it and putting it into his gospel. And taking a cup, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is being shed for many." Now, what's happening here? Remember, Passover. The elements of the feast are all meant to, the Passover feast, are all meant to represent different ways that the true God is rescuing his chosen people, the true humans, from being under thrall to the evil ruling empire of people less than human, or living as less than human. And Passover is the great festival of redemption. And Jesus is now celebrating Passover, and he takes the elements of this ancient Jewish tradition with all of its religious and political and nationalist and familial elements, and he says, it's all about me now. This is my blood. This is my body, which is being shed for many. This is one of just the things we need to notice, that Jesus is taking one of the holiest events in the Jewish calendar, and he's saying, oh yeah, it's about me. This was me. And he's putting his own stamp onto it. And the offense of this becomes more evident if you read the Gospel of John, for example. I mean, it's when Jesus starts to refer to himself as body and blood, that people will eat of him and have eternal life. These are the moments when even his own disciples say, this is a hard teaching, who can take this? And these are the moments when people are most offended by Jesus. We just need to know that. And if you aren't offended by this, it's because we've had 2,000 years of a nice warm bath of Christian liturgy to dull us to the fact that this is a crazy, offensive, and world turned upside down kind of thing to say. I tell you, I will not drink of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. Again, it's not a far distant future event. Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus not eating and drinking before he dies, his death is the coming of the kingdom, or it's the revelation of the kingdom. It's the revelation of the fulfillment of what true kings saying yes to God look like in the face of concerted, organized, and individual evil who are ranging around in order to kill God. And what does God do? He submits to it, to even death on a cross. And the Gospels, in fact, the all of the New Testament, want you to know that at that moment, that is the coming of the kingdom of God. I'm going to stop there. We are going to continue our march towards the cross in the next episode.